We have been going over the Old Testament for the last several weeks now, and the name of the study is Backstory, the meaning behind it all. And once again, the idea is this: we're doing an Old Testament overview so that we can understand where all these different individual stories that sometimes in Sunday schools or in Bible studies, we tend to look at just these little elements. And so we want to see where those elements fall within the larger context of the story. And so we have a picture that we put up, and it's simply the different layers, and then when you put all the different layers of the Old Testament together, it creates a very vibrant picture. And so as we've been looking at this, the way we're doing our Old Testament overview is through something called casket, and here it is up here. And once again, I've showed this to you every week, but just so it gets ingrained in your mind, you have creation, and then Abraham, and then Sinai, keeping in mind this is the whole story of the Old Testament. From Sinai, we get to Kings, and with Kings, you have a little bit longer time that we're going to spend there. We'll spend this week and, Lord willing, 2 other weeks in Kings, and then we have exile, and after exile, we have temple. And so it's, once again, casket. And so you might be asking, why are we looking at casket? And once again, when we look at the New Testament, the acronym is EMPTY. And so that is what we're looking at. Casket empty, an overview of the Old Testament, and really just a quick recap of where we've been so far. So we've had so far the sea, which is creation, Abraham, and Sinai. And so when you look at those, creation, once again, God made everything and everything was very good. And at the end of that creation, he is pleased with it. And then we begin to see that there's corruption that seeps in. And we saw it's called the fall. It's called sin. Sin comes in and corrupts the creation, and then after that, there's a question of, will God dispose of creation? Will he get rid of it, or is he going to do something else? And we saw that both in Genesis 3:15, as well as Genesis 6 through 9 with the flood, that God is about redeeming and restoring that which is lost. And so that was creation. How is he going to do it? That was Abraham. At Abraham, we see these promises that are given to Abraham and to his descendants. And there's three key promises that carry forward the story. They're very important this morning. God promised Abraham three things. He promised him descendants, a people, literally the seed that would continue to come from Abraham. He promised him a land. And then he also promised that God would be their God. And that's the story, the beginning, and then this early steps of the redemptive process. How will God solve it? He's going to solve it by a seed coming who will crush the serpent's head. We learn this seed is going to flow from the line of Abraham. And then in Sinai, where we looked last week, we saw that God is not going to do a quick rehab of this place, but it's a step-by-step process. And we see that God very lovingly and patiently, step-by-step, is dealing with the problem. And one of the things he is trying to deal with is, once again, show us our condition. And he does that with the law. And that's what we looked at last week, was the law of God being given, and it shows man in complete need of a Savior. And so as we go from there, there's a question of how do we go from Sinai then to Kings? So Sinai is a period where you've got someone like Moses, someone like Joshua. You've got these key leaders who are in position. And you might remember at the very end of the last sermon, we talked about this time of the judges. The judges were appointed over these people of Abraham. And those judges are there, and we began to see a cycle with this time of the judges, is a time of corruption. And so now we get to the end of the judges, and there's a person there. And that person, his name is Samuel. And with Samuel, he's at the end of the judges. There's about to be a key transition. And the people come to God, and they say, God, or actually they come to Samuel, and they say, we want to have a king like everybody else has a king. It's like the number one thing you hear in 6th through 8th grade, right? I want something, and why do I want it? Because everyone else has it. Everyone else is wearing that. Everyone else is doing this. Literally, the childishness of this is that the people of God are saying, we want a king like everyone else. Everyone else has a king. We want a king as well. And this upsets Samuel. And there's a key reason, because who is supposed to be their king? It's supposed to be God. God is supposed to be their king, and yet they are not satisfied with God's kingship. So they're looking elsewhere. And this upsets Samuel, but God says to him, hey, look, Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And then he says this. He says in the scriptures, in 1 Samuel, he says, now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Here's what Samuel does. God says, you tell them what it's like to have a king. And so Samuel goes, oh, let me share exactly what it's like. And then he paints a very negative picture. If you have a king, it means you're going to be taxed. It means you're going to have to owe him some of your money. If you want a king, it means that he might come in and borrow some of your servants, that he has full authority over you. Is that really the kingship that you want? Is that really the type of king that you want? And the people say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. They say, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may, they're saying no, by the way, to all these bad things he was saying about the king. He says, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Do you hear it again? We want to be like all the other nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, and this is very dangerous when God says this, obey their voices and make them a king. Now, is that always a good thing when God answers our prayers how we want them answered? No, and I would argue in this point, and this is a key thing to remember, this period of the kings, a period of a time where King David is there, this glorious time begins with, this glorious time of the kingdom begins with, go ahead. If you want kings, you can have kings. Have you ever seen a parent do that? They know that that the thing that their child is asking for is really not very healthy for them, not good for them. And you have to say, all right, you go ahead and do it anyway, and you see where it gets you. I remember as a kid, we were, it was one of those adult times where it's, you know, all the adults are having fun, but the kids are miserable, right? So a party, but it's really just, you're going, this is the worst party. So I was about 13, my brother was 14, and we were wanting to come home from this party. My mom and dad, it was pretty far away, it was about 15 miles away, they wouldn't bring us back, so I said, well, can we get a ride with someone? I said, well, no one's going that way. And we said, aha, because we knew a guy by the name, he was 19 years old, real cool guy, named Chip. All right? Sounded like a cool name even. Said, well, Chip, we know he's actually going right now. He's leaving the party right now. Can we get a ride with Chip back to our house? Up to this point, my parents had had a kind of you will not drive with other teenager policy. I said, but he's 19. He's on the cusp of 20, right? And I said, let us, can we please ride with him? No, you're not going to ride with him. Please, please, please. We kept asking. They said, all right, here's the deal. We will let you ride with him, but you will wear your seatbelt while you're in his car. Now, I don't know if my parents were this wise or they just knew a little bit more about Chip than we knew. But we got in the car and Chip had one speed, and that speed was 85. And we were going, and we were in a 55, and Chip's going 85. Kind of looking at us, you know, like, am I impressing you? You know, I'm tightening up the buckle. Finally, in the distance, there's a red light. We get through that. It was green. And then we come to a stop sign coming up. I thought, well, finally, a respite from the 85, you know. Chip looks around, and then he said a phrase. Hey, it rhymes, so it must be true, right? He said, no cop, no stop. My brother and I were like, no, Chip, we don't really agree with that. It's usually wise to stop. Right through it. All right, we get home, and my parents get home about an hour and a half later, and my brother and I are still shaking, right? Because of this ride with Chip. My parents, and I don't know once again if they meant to do it or not, but they put the fear of Chip was in us, all right? And we did not want to ride with those silly teenagers again. And what God is going to do here this morning, he's going to say, if you want kings, you really want this, you want to deny me, you want to reject me as your king, I will give you a king. And so what we see this morning is God handing them over to what they think they really want. And so, if you'd follow along, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. we have a key part of this period of the kings. It's God's covenant that he makes with David. And here's what it says. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. These are promises once again from God to David. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, show us wonderful things from your word about the kings, Lord, that you gave these people what they wanted. Lord, please teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I would propose to you that I talked last week that if you ever went through and did a reading of the scripture, you usually fell kind of off that one-year reading deal around the book of Leviticus, right? Because you get in there and there's so many rules, so many difficulties, and it's you kind of get the idea, you understand what's going on, but it's just, you know, like just trudging through mud, right? So hard, so difficult. But you still kind of understand the story. You get what's going on. Okay, we're talking about a holy God here. Well, when we get to the period of the kings, here's what I would suggest to you, that this is the part of the Bible where we lose people. You get kind of the story before this point, and you can kind of engage the story up until this point. But really, when you get to the kings, and maybe you can even get through Saul and David and Solomon, but then at that point, what happens? You've got, it's like everything just seems to scatter, and you don't know, you've got all these different kings, seems like there's two kings at the same time, you got these different names. Have you ever been that way, when you're kind of looking through the Bible? And so there's great confusion that comes, and what I'd like for us to do this morning is share something that I believe will help us in the process, okay? We're going to be looking at kings for 3 weeks. What I want to do today, we're going to look ultimately, Lord willing, at Saul, David, and then Solomon. But before that, our goal is let's take the whole thing of Kings, this whole section that we're going to be looking at, and let's try to see if we can understand the big picture. And we're going to use something that's I think will be helpful in the process. It works because today is Sunday, right? So Sunday you have worship, and then also I know in a lot of people's minds is football. Maybe not. But the Chiefs are 3-0, so we'll see what happens. But I want to put something up here, a picture, and I want you guys to tell me what is that right there. Does anyone know what that is? It's a baseball field, baseball stadium. Anyone know what stadium? Not hearing it. Starts with an M, ends with municipal, right? Municipal stadium. Now, how many of y'all know municipal stadium? Oh, okay. This would be good history this morning for some of you. This actually was the Kansas City Stadium prior to the current stadium that they have. It was located at 22nd and Broadway. So this is Municipal Stadium. And we're going to use Municipal Stadium quite a bit this morning as we're talking about, and I believe that if you can understand Municipal Stadium, you can understand the Kings. Okay? I'm going to make that argument to you this morning. Now, if you know something about it, it was built in 1923 for a price tag of $400,000. And the idea, the promise was that maybe one day there would be professional teams that would come and would play on this field. And so early on there were teams that were not professional. They were teams called the Kansas City Blues and the Kansas City Monarchs. And so they came and they played on the field and it was great. It was okay. But there was a promise, right? A promise that the Major League Baseball team would finally come in and play. And so surely enough, in 1955, after desiring a Major League Baseball club to come in, Municipal Stadium finally is awarded this promise that it had been holding out for. So they get a team. What's the name of the team they get? Kansas City Athletics. Kansas City A's, okay, they became known as, but they were called Athletics. When they first got here, became more popularly known as the A's later on. And so I want to put up some pictures, because here's the deal. The Athletics were, they were Major League Baseball, but they also were kind of not Major League Baseball. All right, I'll try to make my case here. This is, see that? That's a bunny rabbit. And this is how they used to get the balls. It would go down. The name of the bunny is Harvey. And what would happen is this was the person who kind of ran the field or oversaw the team, the owner, Charlie Finley, also known as Charlie O. And people remember Charlie? Charlie had some unique ways that he ran a ball club. And this was one of them. He was kind of he had all these shenanigans and pranks and mischief. And so you're like, okay, this is supposed to be a Major League Baseball, but it felt kind of amateur at times. So they had little balls that would, this little Harvey would come up. It was from the movie and the play Harvey, this invisible rabbit, and then it would sink back down. Charlie was a little bit upset with the Major League Baseball because where the New York Yankees played, the field was kind of not as far back, so you could hit a home run easier in New York Yankees. So Charlie did some things like this right here. He brought in, he called it the pennant porch, and he brought it in so that the wall is actually behind that group of people, and he brought it in so that people would be able to hit more home runs. Real professional, right? It's called the pennant porch. And then finally the Major League Baseball said, hey, Charlie, you can't do that. Charlie, in his shenanigans, puts this up instead. All right? He moved the line back, but he put this little awning up so that if you hit a home run, or if you hit something that wouldn't be counted as a home run, it hit the roof and then bounce on back, and you'd get more home runs, right? Major League Baseball said, you can't do that either. And so what happens is that you have this time, where finally there was this promise, this waiting for a Major League Baseball team, and what do we get? We get Charlie Finley and the Athletics. And the thing is that when you look at their record, every single season that they were here, they came in either last or second to last. All right, now we're used to that a little bit here, right? It's a little jab. Two times, they did not come in last or second to last in the American League. They came in third to last and then fourth to last. So they made some improvement while they were here. But it's at a certain point, and there were some things that were elegant about it. Here's Harry Truman there at the game. And so there was certainly some elegance about it. But there was still something of amateur hour. Something where the promise was there, but it didn't quite fit what people thought it was going to be like. In our story, okay, the kings, we have this very first king who is given. He's King Saul. And immediately, right off the bat, we're going to learn something about him that, one, he comes not from the line of Judah. So he's not part of the royal promise. We also see that King Saul is going to do all sorts of things. Shenanigans might not be the right word, right? But you get the idea. He's got a lot of corruption, a lot of things where we begin to see his weaknesses. So the promise is there. Here's finally this kingdom that we've been waiting for, and yet something's not right. And so now we go back to the municipal stadium. What happened after that? Well, after that, we have what is the heyday of municipal stadium. Here it is, right? The Royals. So what happened is the Athletics left. They went to Oakland, and so now what happened is the Royals came in. And finally, at Municipal Stadium, finally we had what was promised. Here's a Major League Baseball team, and believe it or not, the Royals, though they started out that first season a little rough, they were a new ball club, started going up, and during their time at Municipal Stadium did fairly well. All right? And so here it is in all its glory, right? Finally, the arrival of everything that was promised. We've got a professional Major League Baseball team. And not only that, but guess what else we have? Around that same time, in the late 80s, during the heyday of Municipal Stadium, what else do we have? We have the Chiefs that come in. Now, this is a stadium built back in 23. Finally, the promise has arrived. You've got fans coming in. You've got everyone screaming and cheering. You've got professional teams playing. Not just baseball, but you also have football. Also, you have not just any football team, all right, but the winner of the Super Bowl, number 4, who was actually playing at this stadium when they won. They didn't win the Super Bowl here, but this was their stadium that they were playing out during that season. Can you get the grandiose scale of Municipal Stadium at this point? And if you can't, just for fun, here's a little old footage here. This is Municipal Stadium. And you see, watch this. This is going to be amazing. It's just 10 seconds. Don't worry. He's going to run. Watch this. Ready? Oh, there we go. Look at the glory, though. I want you to picture the fans screaming, everyone excited. Finally, the stadium, as it was promised. Certainly things for Municipal Stadium will go up from there. And when you come back to our story, that's exactly what we have. We have, finally, after Saul is gone, what do we have? We have King David. Finally, the fans are there, right? Everyone's cheering. We have the heyday of the kings. And during this part of the kings, the stands are full. You have this promise. What were the three promises? People, land, and that God would be their God. They've got their people, the nation of Israel. They've got their land, all right, during the time of David. Joshua had most of the conquest, but the final conquest happened under King David. And they've got the land in its entirety. And then after the land, that God would be their God. As you move on from David, at the same part of this heyday, you have Solomon. What does Solomon build? What's his big thing? The temple. And so God's presence comes into the temple. So that not only is there a people, but God is with his people. And the presence of God is there. And it looks like everything is going up at that point. Except something happens, and it's not unlike what happened to Municipal Stadium. After seasons of cheering, maybe some jeering, okay? Excitement that included really some pretty iconic events. Maybe you didn't know this. Lou Gehrig's final baseball game, Municipal Stadium. The Yankees say that it was actually at their field. He did retire for a season. He came back for one exhibition game, and it happened where? Municipal Stadium. After that, he went and talked to Dr. Mayo shortly after that. You had an iconic event like the Beatles had a concert there in the mid-60s. It was kind of a last-minute concert that they put on. Iconic events, big games. And then all of a sudden something happened, and that something was called the Truman Sports Complex. Right? Where today, that's where they play. And what happened at that point is you had a leaving, an exit, literally, of the people. 1972, the last game there. Everyone leaves. It's quiet. You have an exodus of the people. You have no more reporters there, no more traffic on the streets. It's a silent place. And immediately after that, not immediately, after that last event in 72, there were 4 years. And during that 4 years, you see the stadium start to see corruption starting to go down. And so you have this period from 1972 to 1976 where it deteriorates. And then finally, here it is in 1976. They're taking it down. It's time to demolish it. The stadium that just a couple of years before was at its heyday. The Super Bowl champs. And here are just a couple of pics. Here's the billboard or the scoreboard, sorry, that they bought from the Braves. You can see in ruins as they're starting to take it down. Here's the rest of the stadium as they're starting to take it down. Now here's what I'm going to say. The discussion of the kings, this is where everyone gets confused. We're pretty good up to Solomon, and then what happens? And what happens is this, that you have, after this healthy season of these kings, with some issues here and there, you have a splintering of the kingdom. That this united monarchy now goes in two directions. You have a northern and a southern kingdom now, and you immediately begin to see this. You see corruption set in. And the northern kingdom makes a beeline for corruption. It goes as fast as they can to destruction and to the end. The southern kingdom has a little bit of more time, but more and more they're falling apart. And then finally, what happens is you have the end of the kings because it's the end of the kingdoms. It's over, and I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like this. This right here is Municipal Stadium today. This is all that's left, a little marker that says you are here. And then all you have is your imagination at that point. In this picture, you're basically standing right at the ticket booth. By the way, did anyone ever go to a game at Municipal Stadium or an event? several folks. So this would have been the little ticket booth where you get it. And then where the houses are and all that, that's where the stadium was. That's where you saw the games. And so now, somewhere around home plate, there's actually a home on home plate. That this is all that exists now. A municipal stadium. A stadium that had such promise. Was so excited. Things were going on, and now all of a sudden, it's like the whole thing has vanished. Like it never existed. And this takes us from the time of the kings that we study to the time that is called exile. And we'll get there in several weeks. But the exile is a time where it feels like this. Where are God's promises now? The nation's gone. The kings are gone. We've got this little remnant and this little thin, almost invisible line of the promise that continues on. But it's going to feel a lot like this. And so that is the overview. That's the big picture of where we're headed. And this morning, with the remainder of our time, just very briefly, because these are typically more the well-known aspects of the kings, we're going to look and be reminded once again of the three people. And it really carries our story this morning. We'll get to the end of the united monarchy this morning. Saul, David, Solomon. That's all you got to remember, those three names. Saul, David, Solomon. You see it going down. We've already seen the transition. Transition happened when Samuel, as a judge, goes and he anoints Saul. And so now we have kings. And so the kings begin. And from the kings, what we're going to do, from Saul, what we're going to do is we're going to take a snapshot of Saul, look at a couple of things. Look at David, then look at Solomon. So here we have King Saul, the very first of the kings. And you're going to see once again God showing us what he is doing. You want kings? I'll give you kings. This is all a part of that process of God revealing himself and his plan to his people. So Saul comes in, and once again he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. It's a sign that he is not from the royal line of Judah, a sign that he's not a promise. A fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, this royal line. Saul has three failures, and I just want to point those out real quick. We see that the first thing is, before we get to the failures, Saul was chosen, and why was he chosen? And we won't read the passage, but 1 Samuel chapter 9 says that Saul looked the part of the king. So this certainly must be the king. He looks like a king, he walks like a king, he must be a king. Remember that, because we're going to contrast him with someone else coming right after him. All right? Here he is. He looks like a king, and so he looks the part, so they select him. And here's what happens. 1 Samuel 13, we see that Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel to come and to offer a sacrifice before a battle. And when it looks like Samuel's taking his time to get there, what does he do? Saul says, I'm going to offer the sacrifice myself. We get a little hint that Saul maybe is not the best king. Because what is Saul, as we look through 1 Samuel 13, the thing that Saul sees that assures victory is what? Power. If we have power, if we have might, we assure victory. And what God says is your power means nothing. What assures victory is your God. Saul gets it wrong in that area. And then in 1 Samuel 15, we see that God tells Saul to wipe out the Amalekites in battle because the Amalekites did not treat Israel with kindness. Remember the promise he gave to Abraham? He said, I will curse those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you. Here's a group, the Amalekites, who cursed Israel. And so God says, you need to wipe them out. That's a powerful God. That's a God also who's completely holy. Some other traits of God we learned through that we won't get into this morning. But Saul says, I'm not going to wipe them all out. And he preserves the king, and he preserves some of their best sheep and oxen. It's an offense to God. We see the last thing that Saul does wrong is Saul consults a spirit medium to talk to Samuel, who's already died at this point. In 1 Samuel 28, Samuel's dead. Saul says, I want to talk to Samuel. I want to get some advice from Samuel. And so he goes to a spiritist. And this is, in God's law and in God's eyes, it's an abomination. And so the end of Saul's life, after being marred with all sorts of difficulties, we see his struggles, specifically a conflict that he has with David, the upcoming king who's coming in. We see that Saul falls on a sword, and that's the end. That's the end of the story. We then move on to the second king, and he reigns for 40 years as well. Saul reigned 40 years, David reigns for 40 years. Let me read how David was chosen. You'll see scripture come up here. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Here we have David, who does not look like much. Do you remember the story? They go and they say, "Let's see all the sons." And then where's David? Does he come before him, before Samuel for the selection? Where's David? He's out in the field. All right, and so they bring him in, and then this is where God says, "Look, I don't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man sees Saul and sees someone who's good for the job. I look at the heart." It's something, and just a quick side note, something that we always have to remember. And maybe this morning you're here and you don't feel like much. You don't feel like you have many qualities or many traits. You feel like your spiritual gifts are not real strong. You feel like you may have all different issues and therefore God can't use you, sin that you struggle with. There's a phrase that a pastor shared about 15 years ago now, and it stuck with me. And the phrase is this: that God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. He doesn't call the qualified. He doesn't call those who have all the distinct and impressive gifts and all these things. Instead, time and time again in Scripture, and even today, I would say, that He's not interested in the qualified. He's interested in the ones who are called, and He qualifies those whom He calls. And that is certainly the case with David, and we see the story, the famous story of David and Goliath. God is the one in this case who gives victory. With Saul, "I've got to get my best men. I've got to make the sacrifice." With David, it's very clear before he kills Goliath, he's looking to God alone. We see many parallels with David to Jesus. He's anointed. David's anointed in Bethlehem. The anointment, the Spirit of God leaves Saul at that point and comes upon David. Do we have something else that happens in Bethlehem down the road? Very important place. We see that David comes from the royal line. He comes from the line of Judah. Does someone else come from the line of Judah? Absolutely. And then there's a covenant, and we read it. We began by reading the covenant, a promise that God makes to David. And he says, "I'm going to make you an everlasting throne. I'm going to make you. Your descendants will be God's son. David's son, Solomon, will build a temple. The Davidic covenant cannot be broken." And at this point, do we have these three things that were promised to Abraham? Do we have people? Do we have land? Do we have God in their midst, God in a temple? And so at this point, and there's several points in Old Testament that are like this, it feels like it's over. Here it is, we've arrived. Here are all the things that were being promised. Finally, we have arrived. And yet, what is it that lets us know, that shows us that we have not yet arrived? Is David a perfect person? And we find out that David's covenant, the covenant with David, has some issues if David is the one who is going to have to be the one who upholds it. Because we see the story of David and Bathsheba. He commits adultery, and then after that he tries to cover it up. And both of those sins, he's liable to be killed for those sins, punished by God's law. And yet in the midst of that, God shows grace. But it's a reminder that we're not there yet. Finally, King Solomon, he reigns for 40 years, and only a couple things about him. God appears to Solomon in a dream, and he says, "Whatever you want, I will give you." Wouldn't that be a great dream? I don't know what you'd ask for, but what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom. And God says, "You will receive wisdom." And then you see Solomon in all his wisdom. And he builds a temple to God. And now we're going, hey, maybe the Solomon character is the end. Maybe he's the one who's arrived. He's David's son. We had the promise of David's son. He's got the God in the temple. Maybe this is the end. And in 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13, let me read and see if you notice the fine print in this promise. It says this: Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Did you see the small print? What must Solomon do? What's right there? All he has to do, walk in his statutes, obey my rules, keep all my commandments. That's it. Wouldn't that be great? And yet what happens with Solomon is the same person. Solomon gives me lots of struggle in my own mind. Have you ever read Proverbs 7? It's a proverb of a father to his son, warning him against an adulterous woman, warning him about the dangers of lust. This is Solomon. And what we see at the end of Solomon's life is that, and he stressed that time and time again, write this on the tablet of your heart, bind it on your finger, call wisdom your friend, call wisdom your sister. And yet what happens? At the end, he's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it's clear, it's very clear, that the Spirit of God is about to leave. We're about to have some perverse days ahead of us. That the stadium's about to empty out. As we think through all these things, I just want to end with this. It's a question of application. Because you get through this and you go, what's the purpose of all this? What's the take home, right? And the take home is this. What's going on in our hearts? What's going on? Let's start with these people. What's going on in their heart when they wanted a king? Who wants kings? Why do they want a king? What's the desire? What's the reason that they want a king? Safety? Security? A sense of importance? A sense of being like others? Being able to stand up and be measured well when you measure yourself to others? Are any of those things, safety, security, and wanting to be measured well with others, are any of those things that we struggle with today? Any things that you struggle with? What we have, I believe, is incredible application. Because you and I long for security. We long for safety. We grasp for the things of this world that we think will provide it for us. For some, it might be kind of the hours on end in front of a mirror. Because beauty, with beauty, there's security that can be found there. Though there might be other difficulties in life, at least I have my beauty. At least I can be treasured. At least people will see me and see that I am beautiful. A sense of security, a sense of safety. Maybe for you, you spend your life making excuses. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've met someone like that. Does that work too? Someone who it's never their fault. It's always someone else's fault. It's always someone else who messed up. It's the spouse or the parents or the boss's fault. And what happens is we feel unsafe when it really is our fault. And so what do? We create these little boundaries, these borders, and we seek security. We seek a king. We make excuses. We hide ourselves. And maybe, you know, we've been talking about sports. It can be sports as well. It can be our bank account. It can be wealth. It can be all the things of this world, even the good things, even friends, even families. But at the end of the day, here's what I want to remind you of. Whatever king it is that you have, whatever king it is outside of God that you put over your life and you say, this is what defines me. And I don't care what it is. Anything outside of God, and this is ultimately what happens at the end of the day. Your king will go away. The kingdom that you craft, despite how glorious it feels at the moment, despite the promises that seem like they are true, seems like you finally arrived at the end of the day, it'll vanish and it's gone. And like municipal stadium of old, this little kingdom will leave you completely vulnerable. I want to end this morning by reading from a commentator. He's an old Presbyterian minister named Matthew Henry, well known for his commentary on the Bible. And he says this, and while I'm reading this, the people who were praying this morning, if you'd go to your places, says this, Matthew Henry says this, He's speaking on Psalm 121, which has a lot of similarities. He says, "We must not rely upon men and means, instruments and second causes. Shall I depend upon the strength of the hills, upon princes and great men? No, my confidence is in God only." Or we must lift up our eyes above the hills. We must look to God, who makes all earthly things to us what they are. We must see all our help in God. From Him we must expect it, in His own way and time. Unlike Municipal Stadium, this kingdom that we're looking at, as it enters into that exile in a couple of weeks, there is going to be redemption. There's going to be restoration. We're going to see this kingdom renewed. And what we're looking for is, we look down through time, we're looking for another one who comes from the line of Judah. We're looking for another king, another one who is called God's Son. All the promises, all the things given to Abraham, given to Moses, given to David, they are yes and amen in one Jesus Christ. And this morning, I don't know if you know Jesus or not, but my prayer for you is that if you are here this morning and you have made little kingdoms for yourself to protect yourself, that you would see that this is the end. This really is the end of those kingdoms. And at this morning, maybe God is calling you, and the things that we have, the people that we have here, are here to pray for you. And so if you can go to one of them, they're here to pray with you and for you. Maybe you have a little problem. Maybe you have something you want to rejoice over. They are not here just for the major things. They're here also for the little things of life as well. And so as I close in prayer, I want to encourage you to seek that out. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you said to Samuel, go ahead and give them kings. Lord, they wanted to be like the nations, and so they were. And Lord, like the nations of the rest of the world, they ended in complete collapse, complete destruction. That little kingdom went away. And yet, Lord, your promise was not void. You continued. And Lord, you brought forward one who would finally crush the serpent's head. Lord, we praise you and thank you that there is hope found in Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here hurting this morning, would they know that maybe their kingdom has been attacked? Lord, would they know of a God who is able to do much more than simply take down Goliath? Lord, he's able to come and to save them from death. Please open their eyes this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.